Find Exodus chapter 19 this morning in your Bible or your Bible app. I want to continue this conversation about God thoughts, things we think about God. We are a project under renovation. We are broken. Our lives are flooded by sin and tragedy. We got to come in and do a mud out. We got to tear everything down, build everything back up. But before we build everything back up, we have to hire the master carpenter. That would be Jesus Christ. And he comes in and he helps us with this renovation project. This is not new. This is the way it has been from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. We are works in progress. Our goal is to be conformed into the image of his Son, God's Son, Jesus, and to represent him and to represent him well. So this is not new. The problem with the process is that you and I are not qualified to take on the responsibility for doing the renovation. It is way above our skill and expertise. This is why we need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ who brings us into a relationship with God the Father. And we learned last week that God the Father is great. He is unimaginable in his scope and in his size. He is unstoppable in his power. He is overwhelming in his wisdom. He is unmatched in his love for you and me. And because he is powerful, he can be trusted and depended on. But we need to talk today about the fact that he is also glorious. And glory and glorious in the Old Testament is a wonderful word. We think of something being glorious or having glory is almost always done in past tense. Oh, those were the glory days or the things of glory past. But glorious in the Old Testament is a very here and now concept. In the biblical teachings of the Old Testament, people did business and they traded wares and they participated with each other with a scale and balance system. And in your bartering, things were typically weighed out. And if you had something of value, it typically tipped the scale hard to one side or the other. Glorious is a word that kind of runs in that context. It means weighty, and weight equaled worth in the Old Testament vernacular. And so when the Old Testament talks about God being glorious or God having glory, it's simply a reference to the fact that there is a trustworthy foundational substance to the character of God. He can be depended on as having high value. There is a substance there that outweighs all other. He is glorious. There is substance to him. In Exodus chapter 19, there's an interesting thing that's happening here. The children of Israel have seen God's power in what he did to release them from Egyptian slavery. God came in and brought plagues, and those plagues were horrendous, and they devastated the nation of Egypt to the point where the Pharaoh finally said, "You guys are free. I release you from the bonds of slavery." After they were released, they just kind of meandered out of Egypt into the desert, and they didn't know where they were going, but he guided them by day with a cloud and by night with a pillar of fire so that they wouldn't lose their way. When they got to a place where it seemed impossible to cross and they were trapped by Pharaoh's army, he breathed from his nostrils a wind that caused the Red Sea to part, and they passed from danger on dry ground. And then Pharaoh's army was destroyed behind them as they tried to come and capture them or to recapture them. They had experienced and witnessed firsthand the power of Almighty God. But he was guiding them and leading them in such a way to get them to chapter 19 and 20 so that he could now show them that not only was he a God of great power, but he was a God of great glory. He was a glorious God. And he brings them to Exodus 19, and on the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. They were at Mount Sinai at this point. And there was a long, loud blast from the ram's horn, and all of the people trembled. And Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. And the smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. And the Lord came down on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. God is fixing to do a wonderful thing for his people, and he's fixing to pour out upon them the Ten Commandments, but he wants them to see and to know and to understand that he is a glorious God. The glory of God is one side to a two-sided scenario, a two-sided coin. Parallel railroad tracks, if you will. I heard it referred to this week. On one side is the glory of God, and on the other side is the fear of God. They run parallel, or they're different sides to the same coin. And they have to be taken and housed together, because it is impossible to see the glory of God if you do not live with a sense of fear of God. Now, let me help you understand fear first. Fear is not trembling and sadness and woe is me. Fear in the Old Testament always, and I mean always, in the context of God's glory, refers to a sense of awe, a sense of respect, a sense of humbled wonder at who God is and what he's done. It is not something that causes you to cower in fear, but it's something that causes you to rise up in confidence and embrace, because God is glorious. But we do that in a humble way, not in trembling and cowardice and cowering, but instead in reverence and respect. And to understand the glory of God, we have to understand it from a posture of understanding a fear of God. What a thing this must have been to be at the face of Mount Sinai and to see the top consumed with fire and the smoke billowing like that from a brick kiln, and to hear the voice of God respond and that voice to sound like thunder. What an awe-inspiring moment it must have been. A.W. Tozer is a 20th century Christian icon. And he said several years ago concerning this concept of God and our thought process and his glory, he says this. He says, "What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And so when you think about God, if you think, "Oh no," then that's the most important thing about you. And you don't live your life, "Oh no," because that's not how God wants it. We're told in Hebrews to come boldly into his throne so that we may have access to him, that he may help us. What you think about God and his love and his glory will guide what you think and how you feel and how you behave. If we're going to be renovated from the inside out, not only do we need to see and recognize the ridiculous power that God has, but we need to, in great awe and wonder, embrace the glory of God. Well, how do I come to understand this glory? Let me talk about four ways that you can do that this morning. First, to understand the glory of God is to not live in fear of mankind. Fearing what mankind thinks about you will cripple you. If you are worried about what other people think, you cannot run as fast as you can to the glory of God. Proverbs says this. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of men will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." The fear of man will prove to be a snare. So many of us, old and young, live under the oppression of, "I wonder what they're going to think of me." Instead of trying to live our lives from the foundation a principle of the fact that God is glorious and I need His glory to pour out of me, we're worried about whether or not we're going to fit in and whether or not our clothes are going to matter and whether or not we're going to be able to keep up with the conversation and whether... There's a litany of things that cause us to really live under the oppression of what other people think. Sometimes people can just be jerks. I was going to say, somebody got to amen that. What we have to do is we have to make sure that it ain't us. Right? Because when people are jerks to us, it also affects us. So not only do we not live under the oppression of what people think, but we have to be very careful about living under the oppression of what people do. Because sometimes people do things to us that really set us on edge. Sometimes they're unintentional, sometimes they're very intentional. But either way, when we live in a fear of what men can do to us, and when we overreact to things that people do to us or say about us, we don't bask and live out the glory of God in us. I have to apologize to you this morning because I did not practice this last week. On Friday, I was trying to do the right thing. I was trying to do the right thing in really heavy traffic. Now, if you know me well, you know that heavy traffic and I are not friends. But I've been really on this kick about not letting these kind of things get to me. So in the midst of a heavy traffic situation, I did the right thing to somebody who was stuck trying to get in. But apparently I didn't do it in the way they wanted me to do it. And so when they got to a place where they could get around and the traffic was a little more maneuverable, they pulled up alongside of me, rolled down their window, started yelling at me out the window and waved at me with one finger. Use your imagination. And I snapped. I did not respond in like kind, but I seethed in anger. And I wanted to take the car I was driving and run them off the road. It was a rental. What did it matter? But what that did is that set in motion this spirit of being controlled by man in a way that was not healthy for me. And Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning, it was pick, pick, pick at every scab from everything that any human being had ever done to me in my whole life from the time I have memory. And I sat right here on Sunday morning, and as we sang the songs and we prayed the prayers and we passed the offering plate, I heard the Spirit of the Lord say, Kevin, you need to get up, give the invitation, and not preach. Your heart is a heart of anger this morning, and you don't need to take the pulpit. And I did. And so I apologize to you for that, because I shouldn't have. I should have been obedient and just sat there and let the Lord do work in my life. But the reason I was in the state I was in is because I was living under the fear and the control of men and people and what they had done, what I perceived they had done to me. And I had allowed the glory of God to be diminished to the point where I was just rolling in my own boiling butter, as they say. And it was not a good thing. We allow others to control us to the point where we miss the glory of God. And Jesus addressed this in the book of John. And in John chapter 12, we're told this. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than they loved the praise from God. Do you understand what is happening in the story? There were people who came to a place in their life where they believed in Jesus Christ. But they were afraid of what other people thought and what other people believed, and they were afraid that they were going to lose some of their social status. And so it was just easier to be like everybody else than it was to be like Jesus. And there is no glory of God in that. Because God sits on the mountain, He's come down His fire, His smoke rises, His voice is thunderous, and He wants you to know that He is glorious. To understand the glory of God means that you don't live in the fear or the oppression or the ridiculousness of mankind, because mankind is ridiculous. But to understand the glory of God is also to find Him in nature. I love Psalm 19, 4, 1 through 4. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. Nature is there to speak to us for the glory of God. Several times in the Old and New Testament, we are told that the nature of God tells us He is real. He is in control. He is wonderful. He is in charge. Last week, I talked to you about the scope and the magnitude of the glory of God. Today, I want to talk to you about the beauty and the intricacies of the glory of God. Tabitha loves betta fish. Why, I don't know. But my house is always inhabiting a new betta fish. But to her, they're fascinating because they come in a plethora of sizes and colors, and they each have a unique personality, and they grow, and their fins develop, and their patterns change, and there's just a beauty in the betta. When my mother was in the nursing home, completely immobilized for a year, couldn't get out of bed, her mental faculties began to deteriorate after about the first 5 or 6 months. And by the time she died, she didn't know us. But there's one thing that brought her comfort and peace day in and day out. Her nursing home window looked out into a small courtyard, and we got permission from the nursing home to put her hummingbird feeder out there. My mother loved hummingbirds. And even on the days where her mind was completely far away, she could look out, and those hummingbirds that came back and forth in and out to that bird feeder would quiet the dementia and would calm her anxiety and would bring her just a silent moment of beauty. Because in nature, in some of the smallest but most fascinating creatures God has given us, we can see and be soothed by the glory of God. And to understand His glory is to find Him in nature. Even in the big city, you can find Him. Every neighborhood I've ever been to in this town has squirrels. They're there. I have on my back patio in orange and blue 5-gallon buckets tomato plants that were given to me. Each of those tomato plants now carries several blossoms, and at the end of each of those blossoms is a tiny little bud of a tomato. Oh, I can't wait. There is glory in that. You can go down to Brazos Bend, see the night sky. You can see the alligator, the occasional snake, the moss hanging from the trees. Take time to find Him in the natural created order of things. Take time to see Him in nature. Take time to see Him in life. For in nature you will see Him and you will see His glory. Isaiah 66 says He did all that for His people. He did that for you. He did that so that you would know of His great glory. To understand the glory of God, you have to be able to see Him in nature. Find Him there. Even in the big city, He can be found. Use the internet for something worthwhile for a change. The third thing we have to understand is that to understand the glory of God is to benefit from Sabbath rest. We're bad at this. We're bad at Sabbath rest. We're bad at it. And there are a lot of reasons we're bad at it. One of them is that we debate, well, what's the Sabbath? You know, well, I believe in Jesus, so the Sabbath has to be Sunday. Well, I'm of the Old Testament ilk, so it has to be Saturday. Well, that's because we don't understand the word. You see, in the midst of what was going on in Mount Sinai, God begins to give them the Ten Commandments, and in verse 8, he says that we are to remember to observe the Sabbath. Now, if I ask you to define for me the word Sabbath, you're going to say, well, Sabbath means Saturday. No. The Hebrew word for Sabbath means intermission. It means intermission. And so what you and I are told is that every sixth day we need an intermission. If you're going to be Pharisaical and say, we have to do it on Sunday, then your pastor sins every single week of the year. Because Sunday's the second busiest day of the week for me. You think Lance and Doug and Jerry get Sabbath rest? No. Well, then you got to do it on Saturday. You got kids at home? Ain't no Sabbath rest on Saturday. We have to work at making it happen. But when God created things and when he created us, he said, your life is called for an intermission. You can't be sustained longer than about 6 days without taking a break. So find a way to make that happen. Find a way to take the break. And I understand you got little kids at home and all those kinds of things. There are ways to do it. There are ways to set aside the distractions of the world and of the week. Listen specifically to how the command unfolds. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Find an intermission and keep it holy. You have 6 days a week for ordinary work. So whatever your ordinary work is, on the seventh day, that is the Sabbath, it is restricted to the Lord your God. So on that day, no one in your household may do any work, any of the ordinary work. This includes you, your sons, your daughters, your male or female servants, your livestock, your foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, and on the seventh day he rested. And that is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath and he set it apart as holy. So what your Sabbath day is to include is something outside of that which would normally be your ordinary work. So if you are a mom with small kids at home and your ordinary work requires ordinary working things of house and children rearing and homework and you know the drill, it's exhausting. Find one day during the week where that is not your priority. Build your family relationships, but make sure God the Father is included in what you are doing. Rest in Him as a family. Find Sabbath rest. Some of you know Kobe Cagle. Went to Park Cities, grew up there. His dad, Guy, was on staff from Time Immortality, probably 30 years or longer. Kind of an icon in the church community here in the city. Lance and Christy know him well. They all grew up together. But I saw on his Facebook page this week this quote. And so I texted him and I said, hey, I need to use that in my sermon Sunday. Is that okay? He said, yeah, that'd be great. He said, I probably stole it from somebody. And I'm like, well, yeah, you probably did. And he said, if you steal or if you take from one person, it's stealing. I probably stole from a bunch of people, and that's really just research. And so this is what he said. He said, the more time I spend in prayer, spiritual direction, worship, and intentional community, the more I can actively pursue inner healing. The more inner healing work I pursue, the more I am able to faithfully and empathetically sit with others in their pain in a healthy manner. Likewise, the less time I spend on the inner work, the less I am able to be present with others in their and differentiate my junk from their pain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Our relationship with God and our relationship with others depend on it. I was like, dude, you just preached the whole point in my sermon. Thank you. I appreciate his wisdom on that matter. My relationship with God depends on it. My relationship with others depends on it. Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Put aside your ordinary work one day a week and rest in Him as a husband, as a wife, as a family, making God the center of that day, whatever that day happens to be. And finally, if you and I are going to understand the glory of God, we have to understand Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the glory of God. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, which is the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. You're going to miss God if you don't know Jesus Christ. You hear me say it over and over and over again. You must have a relationship with Him. You must make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, because if you don't, you're going to miss the glory of God, and if you miss the glory of God, you will perpetually be frustrated with your own personal renovation project. Hebrews chapter 3 says the Son, Jesus, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. God's glory is seen in Jesus, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. We preach Jesus unashamed. We believe that Jesus is the only hope or the only help for us in being renovated. Jesus is the master carpenter. And you and I cannot know God's power, and you and I cannot know glory if you and I don't know Jesus Christ. And there is a cost involved at knowing Jesus Christ. We sang the words this morning, I've counted up the cost. All my wealth is in the cross. I throw down the gauntlet of challenge this morning, because we sing the word, but I don't know if we believe the truth of the word. You see, if you belong to a church like this church, who has a biblical value system, a value system that says God is responsible for creation, a value system that says God created man and woman, and He gave them distinct roles, that does not diminish anybody. If you believe in a biblical value system that says that man and that woman were made here to be sexually engaged with one another only in the context of marriage, male and female, if you live according to God's law, you are going to increasingly be boxed in and squeezed by the vice of this world that tries to push you away from Jesus or push Jesus out of you. And so if we're going to sing the words, I've counted up the cost and all my wealth is in the cross, that means you subscribe to a biblical value system. Todd Royal is Daryl Royal's brother, and he was in a conversation with a friend of mine named Bob. Bob pastors First Baptist Wichita Falls, and Bob tells this story that Todd relayed to him. Todd lives in Southern California, and Todd said this. He said, more and more companies are beginning to take positions of political nature that have nothing to do with their business, but instead they've chosen to set a social agenda. Employees of such companies have been told, either adopt our social agenda or go to your church that teaches against our agenda. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. And currently, the California courts are filled with lawsuits challenging this very thing. You can live your conscience or you can keep your job. We sing the words, I've counted up the cost. All my wealth is in the cross. But I ask you, is it really? Following Jesus Christ and living according to a biblical worldview is going to be increasingly more challenging for those of us who live in the here and now. Because it is increasingly less and less and less part of the social norm. Instead, you are part of the margin. And it is possible that you are on the cusp and on the verge of maybe losing your employment if you decide to take a biblical world position. I need you to know this morning that laying hold to the claims of Christ are worth it. They have been worth it from time immemorial. In Acts, we find in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John in trouble for teaching and preaching the gospel. Not once, but twice. Verse 18 says, "Then they called them again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You guys need to stop it. And Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourself whether it is right or wrong in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." They had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They knew that He was everything He promised to be. And they could not be silenced. You see, they had counted up the cost. And all their wealth was in the cross. Where did that come from? If you back up a few verses of verse 13 in Acts chapter 4. When they, the people who were putting them on trial, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, when you take the time in your life to be with Jesus, the glory of God comes through you. And when the glory of God comes through you, other people recognize that you have been with the Master of the universe. Our God is glorious. And through Christ, He lives in you so that you can manifest the presence of His glory to others. But following Jesus is costly, but it's well worth it. And so I challenge you today to find the Christ of God's glory.